Bibles open at Luke chapter 17. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've given us your word. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for causing Luke to write it. And Father in heaven, we ask this morning that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone wants to know the future. Everyone wants to know the future. This is a common desire amongst all human beings. Whom will I marry? How many children will I have? What will my ATAR be? Will I get that job promotion? What are next week's lotto numbers? Daily newspapers and magazines have astrology columns. Online psychics and psychic hotlines are in business and doing good business. Christian people and non-Christian people trawl through the Bible looking for the map to what the future holds. People use all sorts of methods to find out about the future. Wanting to know the future is a common desire. What would you do, though, if you knew the future? What would you do if you knew the future? And would it make a difference to what you did now? This desire to know the future is what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus as this morning's section of Luke begins. Have a look there in verses 20 and 21. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is among you." So if you've got an NIV, you'll notice in verse 21 there's a footnote. That footnote is right. The kingdom of God is among you. The Pharisees want to know, when is God going to return and fix up the world? When is the kingdom of God going to come? Because that's what the kingdom of God is about. When will God restore Israel and make it the place where all nations are going to gather? They want to know when those prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, when are these prophecies going to happen? They want to know when is Mount Zion going to be exalted above all the other mountains? And Jesus replies to them in a very simple manner, very simply. He says, "You're not in control of the kingdom. It doesn't come with your observation. And someone can't say it's here or there in terms of being able to point out the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God is among you." Earlier on in Luke's gospel, when some people accuse Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons, his answer to them was, "The kingdom of God is upon you," in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. You see, the entrance of Jesus Christ into human history is the coming of the kingdom of God. It marks a turning point in human history when God in human form comes onto the stage. Because it means we're at the business end of God's rescue plan for humanity. What the Old Testament pointed towards is coming to fulfillment. God's plan to deal with human sin is coming true. Now, after this incident with the Pharisees, Jesus instructs his disciples, but he doesn't teach them about the coming of the kingdom of God, which is what you might have expected. Rather, he teaches them about the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, if you've read Luke's gospel, indeed if you've read any of the gospels, is a fairly common phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself. It's an expression which means human being, and usually it emphasizes the humanity of the person that's being spoken of. But there's also another use of Son of Man, which helps us understand what Jesus is talking about here as he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. You might remember our Old Testament reading this morning, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In those verses, there's one like a Son of Man, that is, one like a human being, given authority by the Ancient of Days. You've got someone who looks human being given God-like authority and power, and to top it all off, this one like a son of man, one who looks like a human being, is worshipped, and you know that only God is to be worshipped. So this son of man figure in Daniel 7 looks human, but somehow is also God. And it's this sense of son of man which is on view here in Luke 17. So notice what Jesus has to say about the coming of the Son of Man. First of all, it's going to be obvious. Verses 22 to 24. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." Jesus points them into the future, to a future time. They'll be looking for Jesus' return. They'll be eager for Jesus to come back. And some will try to claim that Jesus has returned. But Jesus says, don't be fooled by them. Because when Jesus returns, everyone is going to know about it. Jesus draws a picture for them from nature. You're out in a storm. The rain is dumping down. The wind is howling. There's a flash of lightning, and it lights up the whole sky. Everyone sees it. The whole sky is affected. So when Jesus returns, everyone is going to know about it. It's not as if this is something that you could possibly miss. It won't be like missing the TV news and then having no idea what happened that day. Jesus' return will be obvious. It won't be overlooked. You see, you don't need to be anxious that you're going to miss it, that you're going to miss the return of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever watched some sport on TV. Maybe it was cricket, maybe it was football, something like that. And you get hungry, and so you go to the kitchen, you quickly fix yourself something to eat, and you come back, and you find, oh, the whole side got bowled out while I was just making myself a snack. Ugh, that's terrible. The coming of the Son of Man won't be like that. Everyone will know. You won't miss out. It won't be hidden for just a select few to see, or for those who are paying attention to the TV set. But notice also, this is something that the disciples long for. It's something that they long for. They desire it. They are eager for this to happen. And if you're a Christian person, then this is something which ought to be a longing for you as well, a desire for you as well, longing for Jesus to return. Because when Jesus comes back, we'll get to see him face to face. We'll be reunited with departed Christian loved ones. We'll be transformed so that we'll no longer be able to sin. There will be true justice as God's enemies are finally destroyed. This is what we long for, this is what we desire, this is what we are eager for when Jesus comes back. Some people will want to tell you that they know when Jesus is returning. It's not the case. Some people will want to say that Jesus has already returned, but that's not true either. Jesus is coming back. Are we, as Christian men and women and boys and girls, looking forward to this return of Jesus? But that's not all Jesus has to say about the coming of the Son of Man. Have a look at verse 25. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." See, there's an order that needs to happen before Jesus can return. You need to go somewhere before you can return. That's part of how returning works. And what needs to happen is his suffering and rejection. Jesus here is foreshadowing his death on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross is how the rescue plan of God is fulfilled. The cross is how Jesus saves sinners like you and me. This must happen before the coming of the Son of Man. It's necessary for him to suffer and be rejected, because that's part of God's rescue plan. But Jesus goes on. There is still more about the coming of the Son of Man. Verses 26 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. The coming of the Son of Man will be sudden and unexpected. And to illustrate this, Jesus reminds them of two Old Testament events. He reminds them of Lot. He reminds them of Noah. And notice in those verses how normal life was in the time of Noah, in the time of Lot. Everyone was just going about their everyday business, their ordinary business. When the people in Noah's time woke up in the morning to go to work, they weren't expecting a great flood to hit. They were getting on with the mundane things of life. And it was a similar thing with the city of Sodom in the time of Lot. Life was exceedingly ordinary. And then destruction came. This week I've been going to Burwood, so I've been catching a train. And when you catch a train, or if you catch a bus or a ferry, if that's your thing as well, you know when it's going to come to your stop. Or at least you know when on the timetable it's meant to arrive at your stop. So for me, 8:20 a.m. at Wooronga Station. If I'm at the station at 8:15 or 8:25, there won't be a train. Jesus is not like a train on the timetable. If there's a timetable, you know when it's going to happen. Jesus is not like a train on a timetable or a bus on a timetable or a ferry on a timetable, because Jesus could return at any time. There is no timetable for that. Jesus could return at any time. That's the nature of it. People will be going about their ordinary business, and then Jesus will return. Verse 31 to 37. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. When Jesus returns, that's it. And so Jesus' return forces us to think about our life right now. Worldly possessions, going back for your goods, going back out of the field, or fleeing to Christ, keeping your life or losing your life. So in the light of that, and because it happens, because the coming of the Son of Man happens when ordinary life is going on, it forces you to think about the choices that we make right now. So then your ordinary business needs to be anything other than ordinary. Is your ordinary business being conducted in a Christian manner? That is the question to ask. Whether that's studying or working or being retired, whether it's being single or being married, using your finances, using your leisure time, in your relationships, are you conducting your ordinary business in a Christian manner? That is, your life now needs to have Jesus' return factored in. If Jesus returned now, would you be ashamed of the way that you're living? Have you put things off which really should have been done by now? Are there sins which you have neglected putting off? Are there people that you need to speak to right now? We're not to be caught off guard. Jesus has told us beforehand he could come back at any time, so therefore be ready. You can't live as though this life is all there is, because that's simply untrue. Jesus is coming back, so there's more to this world than this life. And perhaps the most important question to ask is, am I ready for Jesus' return? Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ to be rescued from my sins? Jesus goes on to tell his disciples this parable, the last eight or so verses of our chapter. our section for today. First of all, verses 1 to 5. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" You see there in verse 1, that's the purpose of the parable. It's about prayer and perseverance, but it's in the context of Jesus' return. It's in the context of the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus tells a story of a widow who persistently asks a judge for justice, and eventually the judge comes around. And it's because of her persistence, because of her perseverance, that the judge grants her plea. Jesus gives us a takeaway message from this parable, verses 6 to 8. And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If the unjust judge gives justice, then of course God, the judge of all the world, will do what is right. He will give justice to his people." Jesus makes his point by going from the lesser to the greater. God is just, and God is gracious towards his people. He's favorably disposed towards them. He's going to listen to them. He's going to grant their prayer. In the book of Revelation, there's a picture of the martyrs, of those who were killed because of their witness to Jesus, underneath the altar, asking God how long before he judges. It's similar to what Jesus describes here in Luke chapter 18. God will give justice to his people. God will answer that prayer. But it's a prayer which requires perseverance. It's a prayer which will need to be prayed more than once. Not because God is deaf, not because God is unable to answer the prayer, but because the answer to that prayer is in God's timing. And because the timing of Jesus' return is unknown, so also when this prayer gets answered is also unknown. So as verse 1 says, the parable is to show that the disciples should always pray and not give up. And we know that this is talking about this end time sort of prayer because of how the section ends in the second half of verse 8. It talks about the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, will he find his people living faithfully? Will he find people trusting him for salvation? Will he find people living out that trust by obeying him? So again, what would you do if you knew the future? Would it make a difference to what you did now? Jesus is coming back. His return will be obvious, sudden and unexpected, and God will bring justice for his people. What would you do if you knew the future? Would it make a difference to what you did now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your Son has spoken. Father in heaven, thank you that through your Son and in your word you've spoken to us. You've spoken to us about the return of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Son of Man, the future. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that future, that we would be prepared for the return of Jesus, that we would be prepared by putting our trust in him, that we would be prepared by carrying out our ordinary business in a Christian manner. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great truth, the knowledge of the future, And Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit you would be helping us to live in the light of that future. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we